What a blessing it is to bring you God's word this morning. I have to confess, never having preached before, there was a bit of fear that I would be judged. Not by you, but as James 3:1 says, not many should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment. So, you know, there's that. And but the mixed emotions did not last long. I love today's passage. Paul is a phenomenal teacher, and there's so much here. We could spend hours working our way through Philippians 2, 12 through 18, but we won't. Before we dive into this passage, however, let me introduce myself for those who do not know me. I'm DJ Gribben, and you likely surmised by now, I'm elder here at Hamilton Baptist Church. My wife, Ma, and I have lived in Leesburg for the last 30 years. We have 7 children, praise God, 3 granddaughters, and a grandson on the way. Now, Ma and I were both saved when we were married. We have been walking particularly closely with the Lord since our second child was born. And yes, there may be a correlation between becoming the parents of 2 children and seeking divine assistance. This morning, I have the honor of leading you through a delightful section of God's Word. As with most of God's Word, every collection of verses offers a wide variety of themes. And it's a dynamic that Paul is especially good at. And you've probably heard from my fellow elders over the last many weeks that Paul wrote this letter to believers in Philippi while Paul was in a Roman prison. The central theme of this letter is joy. The letter of Philippians is about joy, and it says a lot about Paul's witness that he could write a letter about joy while sitting in a Roman prison. So this letter has a whole number of themes. We're only just going to focus on a few of them, and I would ask you to turn into your Bibles or navigate your iPhones to Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. For those of you using Pew Bibles, you may be found on page 981. In some versions of the Bibles, this section of verses, this block of verses, is entitled Light Bearers, which is the title of this sermon. This is a rich passage with over a dozen sermon topics embedded in these 7 verses. Notwithstanding this wealth of theological opportunity, you'll be relieved to know I'm only going to focus on 3 of those topics, not the whole dozen. And we're going to talk about being obedient, content, and joyful. 3 skills that we need to fulfill our duty as light bearers. But before we get started and dive into this passage, let me just pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you for this opportunity to come together this morning. Lord, we just thank you for this miracle of baptism and for the way that you changed Samantha's heart and brought her here to us, using our brother in Christ, Charlie, to do that. What a testament it is to your power and the way you change lives. The way that your spirit can directly intercede and call people to you. Father, just be with us and let your Holy Spirit be here as we read through your word. Let these words be inscribed on our hearts. Lord, let us just understand the purpose you have behind this. And Father, we just thank you for the miracle that it is that you took your thoughts and direction for our life and why we are here, and you wrote it down so that we can read it, we can meditate on it, and we can follow it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's read through today's passage together. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain, or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Note that today's passage starts with the word therefore, signaling that Paul is about to build on what he just wrote. So before we get rolling on this morning's reading, we need to look back at where Elder Craig Hollenbach ended last week as Paul is dropping today's verses into the thinking inspired by last week's passage, which just happens to include some of the most powerful verses in the New Testament. So look back with me at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, and let's read through them together. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Pastor, Elder Ben Cochran, maybe you'll be a pastor sometimes, Ben, but Elder Ben Cochran read in his pastoral prayer this same verse. And did you hear that? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, before Paul challenges us to be obedient, content, and joyful, he helps us understand our lives and the Christian walk by putting both in context. He knows how challenging it is to be obedient, content, and joyful, and he wants to provide us a bit of encouragement. That encouragement comes in the form of describing how this story will end. The hope that we can take in the future, God's ultimate plan. As Paul highlights, our lives, the history of mankind, and all of creation are pointed to one end. At that end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When Christ returns, everyone living and everyone who has ever lived, every created being, all the angels and the demons, all of creation and the entire universe will proclaim one glorious and simple truth: Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, upon his return, all doubt, every equivocation, every, maybe, and well, yes, but, will yield to the presence of the returning Lord. At that point, God will be fully revealed, and all doubt will be erased. In fact, even the ability to doubt will be eliminated, as every knee will bow and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? So Paul gives what may be history's greatest pep talk before encouraging us to clean up our act so we can become light bearers. All right, let's move to the first topic, which is obedience. And we're going to go back through and read these verses together. We've got a projector on the screen, so it should be relatively easy to keep track of where we are. So turn to today's passage, verses 12 and 13. Paul exhorts us to obey and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, which sounds a bit daunting. But let us read verses 12 and 13 together. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. On the surface, in kind of a worldly way, there's quite a bit not to like in these verses. Let's start with the call for obedience. In the American culture, obedience is one step away from a swear word. So obedience in the common parlance is an attribute particularly attractive in pets and small children, right? In the gung-ho, frontier-loving, entrepreneurial culture we have built in this country over the last three centuries, obedience is seen as weak, unimaginative, and potentially mindless. Ask yourself if you would introduce someone as being obedient in a positive manner. Imagine you are at home and a family member comes in from work, school, shopping, wherever, and walks into the kitchen where you're sitting and says, "I met the most interesting people today. They just moved into town, they love Jesus, and they just exude obedience." What image comes to mind of a couple exuding obedience? In fact, doesn't obedience seem a little un-American? As we are between Memorial Day and the 4th of July, I thought it would be insightful to look to history for an example of patriotic Americans talking about obedience. The most transparent American statement on the topic of obedience comes from Revolutionary War hero Patrick Henry, who, when commenting on the need to be obedient to England's direction, famously rejected the idea by saying, "Give me liberty or give me death." Okay, Henry was pretty bold and not exactly the soft-spoken, go-along, get-along type, but that sentiment, "Give me liberty or give me death," still lingers. I mean, in fact, the New Hampshire license plates read, "Live, thank you." I want this to be a participatory sermon. It's really good for you all to be involved. Live, free, or die. Isn't it amazing? Like, you're clicking along, like, wow, I knew that, like, the back of my hand, and now it's gone. But now it's back. Thank you. Here in Virginia, our state seal includes the state motto, "Sic Semper Tyrannis," which means "thus always to tyrants." And on the seal is a depiction of a woman standing on the chest of a dead king brandishing a sword. Apparently, the founders of Virginia were not big on subtlety, right? So let's face it, we Americans have authority issues. And obedience does not come naturally to us. My relatives helped settle the West, and they did not join a wagon train, leave the comforts of home, launch into a dangerous frontier, and cross deserts with herds of cattle so they could find people to obey, right? So how do we, as Bible-believing followers of Christ, think about the concept of obedience in today's culture? I think we start by acknowledging that God is not asking for a type of obedience which is oppressive, a type of obedience which death may be preferable. God is asking for a type of obedience to which his son submitted. We serve a Lord who modeled obedience. As Craig noted last week in Philippians 2:8, Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus was obedient to the point of death. He did not choose between liberty or death. He chose obedience and death. Let me repeat that. Jesus did not choose between liberty or death. He chose obedience and death. To the world, that is a nonsensical choice. Why would the Son of God allow himself to be boxed into having to accept obedience and death? That seems like the epitome of poor strategic planning. To those who think Jesus' action was nonsensical, welcome to God's economy. Where death is life, wealth is poverty, slavery is freedom, submission is leadership, and the meek shall inherit the earth. Paul is not talking about obedience as the world knows obedience. Paul is speaking of an otherworldly type of obedience. Submission to a leader who is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent allows those who are submitting to freely abandon and submit without reservation. All obedience to God glorifies him, and there is no downside to following the one who is the creator of all things and inerrant. Submission to the Son breaks the chains of sin and despair. Obedience to the Father frees us from the hopelessness of self-worship. And following the promptings of the Holy Spirit saves us from a life of self-doubt and second-guessing. God is good, and he is worthy of obedience. Amen? Now, returning to verse 12, Paul commends the Philippians for being obedient when he was present and when he was not. Paul then follows up on that commendation by telling them to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I'm going to put a pin in this, and flag the fact that this is a difficult teaching theologically. But here at Hamilton Baptist, we read through the whole book. We don't skip over the difficult passages, so we're going to take this sentence head on. Let me start by noting what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that salvation is derived from a series of works that include obedience. Obedience is the evidence of salvation, not the basis of it. Paul is not saying works lead to salvation. He's referencing the process of sanctification. the process by which those who are saved are drawn closer to their Savior. Paul unambiguously explains this relationship in Romans 5 when he writes, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone saves, but obedience matures." Obedience is different in God's economy, and so is love. God's love for us is not earned, nor is it increased by our actions. His love is beyond imagination and wholly undeserved. Verse 13 helps us put in context Paul's exhortation that the Philippians work out their salvation in fear and trembling. So if the Philippians are not working out their salvation, who is? Who is working in us so we may perform according to his good purpose? Who? This is the audience participation part. God, yes, thank you. God is working in us for his good purpose. How does God work in us according to his good purpose? Jesus best explained this in using a metaphor of a vine and branches. In John 5:15, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing apart from me." The process of sanctification bears fruit not due to our efforts, but due to Christ working through us as we abide in him. Abiding, submission, obedience, these are all key attributes of a light bearer and key attributes of the Christian life, a life in which God daily calls us to take a step closer to him. Given the limited time we have together this morning, I will not go into further detail on the nuances of what Paul means when he suggests we work out our faith, sorry, we work out our salvation. This is a very challenging passage, but please do feel free to take any questions, thoughts, comments you have, no matter how long or how complicated, and put them in email and send them to steven.carne. Okay, let's wrap up obedience. God calls us to obedience, but our fallen nature and self-will create a constant pull for us to collapse back into self-reliance. This same fallen and self-willed nature makes us quarrelsome and grumblers, which is what Paul addresses in the next verse and is the second topic of this sermon. So let's read verses 14 through 16. And I've converted not grumbling to contentment. So instead of having a negative, it would be positive, contentment. So do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, or light bearers, holding fast to the word of life. In verse 14, Paul transitions from a major theological issue, how the Lord calls us to model the Son's obedience to the Father and how he works through us to help in our process of sanctification, to something like pretty simple to understand and quite practical, the need for us to stop whining, grumbling, argue. In short, the need for us to be content. The human propensity to grumble is probably best encapsulated in the phrase first world problems. For those of you who have not heard this phrase, first world problems are minor everyday inconveniences experienced by people in affluent or highly industrialized society. A few of my favorites are people who complain about the Grubhub delivery was 5 minutes late. Oh. My seat warmer in my car, it's too hot. Less humorous and more serious are grumblers who whine about gifts being insufficient, food at a wedding being subpar, or the quality of accommodations being provided for others not up to their standard. Let's face it, we are grumbling machines and can grumble about virtually everything all day long. Now, note how Paul positions this idea of grumbling in Philippians. He starts with giving us historical context, every knee will bow. It's the pep talk. Then he pivots to deep theological issues, obedience, salvation, how God works in our will and our works. Then Paul transitions from a deep theological issue to very practical advice. Don't grumble. Be content. I think this focus on grumbling is very purposeful. Of all the practical advice Paul could give us at this point, study God's word, honor your parents, tell the truth, Worship God daily. The one practical guidance he gives us is do everything without grumbling. Everything. Now, to understand why Paul focuses on grumbling, we have to take a dive a little deeper. Let's take a step back and think about the root source of grumbling. Grumbling is essentially saying to God, who, as a reminder, is the creator of the universe and the one who has ordered all things for our benefit, saying to God, he's falling short. Grumblers think Jehovah Jireh is missing the mark on providing it for us and needs to up his game. Grumblers are making a bold proclamation in intimating that what God has provided in terms of a job, family, spouse, friends, colleagues, housing, transportation, and a call in our lives, all of that, just not up to our standard and needs to be taken up a notch or two. In fact, the grumbler mindset is this: if only God would put a little more thought and a little more effort into what he does, then there would be no cause for me to grumble. Now, fundamentally, grumbling is outright rebellion. And a grumbler will struggle with both obedience and joy. You cannot be obedient, you cannot be joyful if you're just a grumbler. Now, as we strive to avoid grumbling, it's important to note that grumbling is not the same as complaining. The Greek word here, gongusmos, which can be translated to English as grumbling, whining, griping, murmuring, or my favorite, complaining under one's breath, it does not include respectful disagreement, lamenting to God, or constructive criticism. Paul is not asking us to pretend that all is well with the world all the time. We can disagree, but we have to be respectful as we share our point of view with others. We can call out to God when life circumstances are crippling, or just we need a parking spot because we're running late. And we can coach others in how they may better conform to the goal of becoming more Christ-like. But we should do so with grace and humility and love. So Paul does not ask us to go through life robotically saying everything is wonderful, perfect, could be better. No. We should be honest with ourselves and others when life's challenges come knocking. But Paul is exhorting us to fight the inclination to grumble and replace it with a habit of contentment. Let's be honest. We like to grumble. It's kind of part of our fallen nature. It's part of the package that comes with being human. And there's something satisfying and self-empowering with finding fault with events or other people. My favorite story along these lines involves Richard and his software engineering problem. Richard cleverly used this grumbling, fault-finding aspect of human nature to his advantage. Let me share how he did that. You see, Richard was stuck and struggling with this pretty complicated computer software issue. He just couldn't figure it out. And so he posted online in a forum with a bunch of experts and said, hey, I could use help. I'm stuck here. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited. Nothing. No response. So Richard created Adam, a fictitious character. And then Adam posted online, in response to Richard's comment, something that was like not ridiculous, but had lots of faults in it, right? Clearly just wrong. Boom. The message board lit up with everyone saying, that Adam is an idiot. This is the answer. This is how you solve your problem. And you think, like, why is it these experts are sitting there and they're busy and they're engaged and look at Richard's first post and like, hey, I'm a professional, I don't have time to do this. Adam's post, like, I have time to call Adam an idiot, so let me do that. Now, fortunately, our inclination to grumble and find fault in others can be overcome with repentance, prayer, discipline, and practice. We know that because Paul modeled it for us, right? Paul is leading from the front when he commands us to do everything without grumbling. He is not asking us to do the impossible. And in fact, we mentioned earlier, he's writing this book from a prison, right? But he says in Philippians 4, 11 to 13, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little and how to make do with a lot. It's encouraging that Paul, an apostle of God, Pharisee of Pharisees, the man Jesus met on the road to Damascus, is saying he's learning and has learned to overcome the nature that we have to grumble. Now, one approach to following Paul's example is to remind ourselves of God's promises. When the inevitable temptation arises to take God's work and perform quality control on God's work, we can confess and, one, remember that God is God, right? The great I am, the creator, healer, savior, giver of peace, our provider, and the lover of our souls is at work in our lives. We can remember that all things work to the good of those who love him. And finally, we can remember that God is our shepherd, right? He knows when we stray. He knows when we are in need. He has this. Now, Paul teaches contentment can be learned, that we can work against our grumbling nature, and we can grow as light bearers. We should be encouraged in that promise. Which brings us to the last of our 3 points today, joy. So read with me the last half of verse 16 through verse 18 in the second chapter of Philippians. So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Rejoice, have joy. Paul will have joy. The people in Philippi should have joy. So now, so far in this lesson of being a light bearer, Paul has encouraged us to be obedient, exhort us to follow his example regarding contentment, and now he's going to set the bar even higher. He calls on us to be joyful. If you thought being obedient and content were challenging, hold on. So let's start a discussion of joy by avoiding a common confusion around the word joy. Often people conflate joy with happiness, right? Happiness is opening gifts on Christmas morning. Happiness is the taste of a great meal. Happiness is a hug from a loved one. Happiness is confined to limited temporal activities that evoke a sense of pleasure. Limited temporal activities that evoke a sense of pleasure. There's nothing wrong with happiness. Happiness is wonderful. Happiness, however, is to joy as quartz is to a diamond. They look similar but are fundamentally different in their nature. For example, driving for hours over tonight to be with a sick friend is not going to probably generate much happiness, but it can certainly generate joy. In our own fallen nature, we cannot experience joy in a true sense, because what really separates happiness from joy is the source of joy. Joy comes from the Lord. In fact, joy is a divine gift. Joy is not a reaction to life circumstances, but is rooted in a believer's relationship with Jesus Christ. Joy is less of an emotion than a kingdom reality, as joy comes from unity with Jesus Christ, which is easy to say, but like remarkably hard to understand. So let me give a shot by looking at what Jesus said. Given the Christ-centeredness of joy, let's take a look at the circumstances around when Jesus used the word. Jesus talked about joy arising in a number of settings, including when someone repents and is saved, when a lost sheep is found, when we are persecuted and slandered, finding the kingdom of heaven, a faithful servant, internalizing Jesus' teaching, Jesus' resurrection, successful evangelism, and a baptism. Joy can be found in a baptism like we witnessed earlier this morning. This list of activities around which Jesus said we would experience joy is helpful as we try to distinguish between worldly happiness and Christian joy. Note that the latter, Christian joy, includes both experiences that would be typically considered joyful and those that would not. Like being persecuted and slandered is not something we normally put on the top of our list of things we'd like to do to be joyful. And that's because the tree of joy grows in two types of soil, an individual growing closer to Christ and the kingdom of God expanding. Activities that work towards these two ends are considered joyful, regardless of the pain and the suffering and the trial that is involved. Once again, we bump into the mystery of God's economy. In the case of joy, the currency is proximity to him and not life circumstances. The currency of joy is proximity to Jesus, not what's happening in our life at that moment. Now, if the currency is proximity, how do we draw closer to God? Well, Jesus tells us. He said in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy remain in you and that your joy may be full." The aim of Jesus' ministry was to teach us what we need to know that our joy may be full. What we need to know that our joy may be full. So a good first step for someone seeking joy would be to internalize the teachings of Jesus, which are designed to help us experience his presence in a manner that blots out the cares of this world, that overcomes our shortcomings, that overwhelms our self-interest, and fills us with the desire to love the Lord our God and love our neighbor as ourself. We draw closer to God by seeking to understand the things Jesus spoke. Joy, as you may have picked up by now, is surprisingly nuanced. We touched on this a little bit, but no discussion of Christian joy is complete without a paragraph or two focused specifically on suffering. Which sounds a little counterintuitive, but suffering is a catalyst for joy. We know in Acts that the apostles rejoiced after experiencing suffering. And we already discussed the fact that Paul was in a Roman prison when he wrote Philippians, known as the Epistle of Joy. But it's in the book of James where the dots are connected. James encouraged us to count it all joy when facing various trials, which is, you know, fascinating and challenging. Count it all joy when facing trials? But note that James' go-to counsel for those facing trials is not pray and endure. If you're facing a trial, he doesn't say pray and endure. He doesn't say share the burden with our Lord. He doesn't say know that circumstances will improve, like all of which are good counsel and all of which are biblical. No, James takes a different approach. James tells us to count it all joy because the testing of faith produces endurance. And endurance matures us and draws us closer to Christ. And that drawing closer, that proximity to our Lord results in joy. It's a fascinating reality, that causal chain of suffering, endurance, maturation, proximity, joy. But it's very practical and encouraging because every challenge, every hardship, every indignity that we suffer is an opportunity to improve our endurance, an opportunity for us to draw closer to our Lord, and an opportunity to follow his command to be joyful. Now, to be clear, joy does not spring just from trials and suffering. Good news. Joy comes from a personal experience and saving grace from seeking the Spirit at work in advancing God's kingdom. So it's not just about us, it's also about God's kingdom. Which is why Paul could call on the church to rejoice with him, even if he was just being poured out as a drink offering. Okay, so let me pause this joy part for a second and talk about being poured out as a drink offering, because that's not a metaphor we hear very often, right? When someone says, we know what it means when someone says, he hit the ground running, or she's blazing a trail. But I'm not sure I've ever referred to anyone as being poured out as a drink offering. So let's drill down a bit on this curious saying. What does it mean to be poured out as a drink offering? Should we aspire to being poured out as a drink offering? And if so, what is a drink offering? So in short, a drink offering was a Levitical sacrificial practice in which wine was poured out before the Lord at the altar. Unlike other offerings, a drink offering was an accompaniment. It was not typically offered alone. In addition, it was totally expended to God in the act of a devotion. There was nothing left over for either the priest or the worshiper to consume once the drink offering was offered. And not only was the entire drink offering consumed in worship, but the drink offering had no independent power. There was no independent atoning of the drink offering. An offering without a drink offering had the same impact, same efficacy, as an offering without a drink offering. It was supplemental. So when Paul says, but even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, he's talking to the church here. So you, the church, are out doing this incredible sacrificial acts that is growing the kingdom, and Christ's name is being proclaimed, and even if I, Paul, am being poured out on top of that, that even if my ministry has little impact and is really just an exclamation point at your ministry, I will experience joy because the kingdom is growing. So note the selflessness here, selflessness. Paul experiences personal joy as the church advances the kingdom, even if it's without him. We can experience deep joy in kingdom growth even when our contribution is insignificant. We should experience joy when Christ is glorified, not just when we accomplish something. Joy is a divine event, not a human achievement. So let me bring this home by asking, how can we grow in joy? Joy is individual, not communal. Joy is individual and communal. As individuals, we can experience joy as we internalize Jesus' teaching. When we spend time in prayer, when we sing songs of worship, we marvel at God's creation. And in sticking with the themes of today's lesson, we can grow in our joy by engaging in obedience and contentment. But the best part of joy is communal. The best part of joy is when it's not about us. We can experience joy with each missionary update, each baptism of a new believer. This was written before I knew there was going to be baptism. Praise God for that. Each testimony shared, each time we gather together and collectively. This church, Hamilton Baptist Church, is a gift from God destined for the divine purpose, allowing those within its walls to draw closer to him so that we, individually and collectively, may experience joy. Now may the Lord be with us as we go forth this week in obedience, contentment, and joy. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you again for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, for the way that you spoke through him and that your spirit worked in him to write this book of Philippians. We thank you for the encouragement that you give us, that we know how this story ends, Lord. We know at the end that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. And Lord, we also know that we're not on this walk by ourselves. It is you and your spirit that empowers us to be obedient, empowers us to be content, and most particularly empowers us to be joyful. So, Father, we just thank you for those gifts, and we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Let's stand as we join in singing together.
Our benediction today comes from Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're dismissed. Amen.